This morning, if you will, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. And we're going to be looking at five verses, verses 18 through 22. If you will, I'll ask you to follow along silently. I'm going to read these verses out loud, and then we'll go to God in prayer. Matthew, chapter 21, and verse 18. Now, in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. Now, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Let's go to God in prayer. Father, you have told us that by asking according to your will and believing that you are the God who accomplishes your will, that by praying so, Father, we have what we ask. And so this morning, our request to you in prayer is that your word would be used of you, that it would not return void or in vain, but accomplish the thing to which you have sent it. Father, you have promised to meet with us and are here in our midst by your Spirit. And so we pray the Spirit would use the word as a sword, convicting us of our sin and showing us our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we humbly ask that any here without Christ, you would this day show them the danger of your curse and condemnation. Show them the judgment under which they live, and the horror of eternal judgment to come. We ask that you would save them, bring them to repentance, bring them to a joyous faith in Christ alone, that they may be saved. We humbly ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Excuse me. In America, particularly in election years, we often hear politicians talk about making a new and better America. I know you've heard that phrase or some variation of it. It's time for a new and better America. Well, when a politician uses that phrase, what are they saying about the current America? That it's somehow failed, flawed, that it needs to be recreated? If you want something new, then that implies that what is old is what? Failed, right? If it has to be better, then that implies that what you have now doesn't meet the standards. Now, this is not a political lesson. Rather, we need to understand it in terms of the Gospel of Matthew, because Matthew presents Jesus Christ as a king who has come to create a new and better Israel. What does that tell us about the old Israel? That it is sinful, that it is flawed, that it has failed to meet the standard of God's righteousness, that it needs to be recreated. In a sense, it needs to be torn down and another take its place. So when the Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the king of a new and better Israel, he is telling us something about old Israel. However, I think this concept is lost on most churches today. For many, Israel is still, and when I say Israel, I mean Old Testament Israel, is still God's preferred plan for the world. I was raised with this sort of thinking, and if you are of that particular persuasion yourself, I beg your patience this morning to hear me out as we work through God's Word. But in this way of thinking, God made an unconditional, irrevocable, unbreakable, eternal covenant with Israel through Abraham. And according to this way of thinking, Abraham's children, the Jews, are heirs of that promise, and nothing ever changes that. Even Israel's disobedience, even Israel's rejection of their own Messiah. Now, because we are not Jews, at least I'm assuming most of us aren't, then the New Testament church actually has nothing to do with Israel. In this way of thinking, a very popular way of looking at the Old and New Testament, the New Testament church is actually sort of an interlude, or as sometimes referred to, a parenthesis. God really is still dealing with Israel, but for the meantime, he's kind of put things on hold with Israel, and so now he's gone into an intercalation, a break, an interlude, and he will deal with us for a certain specified point in time, but eventually he will return back and pick back up where he left off with his real people, the Jews. Now, do not understand, this is not a sermon against Jews. This is not grounds for anti-Semitism or hatred of any kind or racism of any sort. Rather, it's a discussion of how Old Testament and New Testament fit together and how Old Testament Israel and New Testament church fit together. The perspective that says that Israel is still God's chosen people, that Abraham's covenant and Israel's covenant with God through Moses is irrevocable, unbreakable, eternal, even despite Israel's rejection of Messiah, I think creates three main problems. And I'm just going to go through these and be happy to talk with you about them at any point in time. First, by removing continuity from the church and Old Testament, by in essence saying Israel is Israel, the church is the church, never the twain shall meet. We're just a parenthesis. God is still dealing with Old Testament Israel. Not, you know, we're just here for the moment. By that sort of perspective, morality in Old Testament is not the same as morality in the New. How many times have you heard somebody say to you, when you refer to a law or a commandment of God, and they say, oh yeah, but that's just the Old Testament. That doesn't apply to us today. This is not just a matter of perspective between Christians. This is a matter of defending the faith with non-Christians. Because if you bring up morality and try to apply it to your culture today, and your particular view of the law comes from the Old Testament, where it talks about, say, God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, or marriage, you will hear, even from the unsaved, you will hear, oh, that's just Old Testament. That doesn't apply to anyone today. Where does that perspective come from? It comes from the perspective that says that somehow what God is doing today is totally disconnected from what he did in the Old Testament. That in turn comes from the belief that what God did with Israel has nothing to do with us. Second error, by removing this continuity between us and the Old Testament, it means that God is actually subject to the decisions of men. Why are we the parenthesis? Why, if Israel is God's chosen people, irrevocably so, why is he not still dealing with Israel? Well, because Israel made a mistake, rejected Messiah, and so God decided that he would do a secondary plan, as it were, for a while. Meaning what? That God's ability to bring forth his plan in the ages is contingent upon men's decisions. Third, by removing this continuity between us and the Old Testament, it makes Christ's church and the New Covenant people, us, to be secondary. God really wants to be dealing with Israel. Those are his real chosen people, his special people. You're just the parenthesis. And so you're kind of secondary. And there will come a point when he will stop dealing with you or us as a church, as New Covenant, New Testament people, and go back to dealing with the Jews, which is what he intended all along. Now, if you haven't figured it out already, I am not of that perspective or that stripe, and I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. I think instead that what we are going to see in Matthew is that Israel is not now God's chosen people. Again, that is not anti-Semitism. My Savior is a Jew. His mother is a Jewish woman, virgin. The apostles are Jewish people. The vast majority of the New Testament are written by Jewish believers. This is not anti-Semitism. This is the belief that we fulfill the promises that Israel failed to fulfill through its disobedience. What we're going to see is Matthew teaches that very thing. That in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, God constituted Israel a nation. That covenant, however, was based upon Israel's obedience. As long as they obeyed God, they would receive God's blessings on them as a nation. But should they disobey God, they would receive God's judgment on them as a nation. And nothing can be plainer from reading the Old Testament than that. What happens when Israel gets into the promised land in the book of Judges and they disobey? God doesn't say, well, you're my people and I can't do anything. My covenant with you, I'm going to bless you no matter what. No, when they disobey, they go into judgment. They come under slavery and captivity. Until finally, in 722 BC for the northern half of the nation and approximately 600 BC for the southern nation of Judah, God actually removes them from the promised land and destroys their temple. How can God do that if everything he said is unconditional? The answer is, it's not. It's conditioned on their obedience. So, when we ask the question, what is Israel's standing with God today? We need to first ask the question this: did Israel obey God? No. They twisted God's word to suit their own selfish ends, to foster their pride, their legalism, and their materialistic power grab. Did they obey God's words? No. They hedged and recast God's commandments with traditions that allowed them to actually ignore God's laws and substitute their own traditions in place. Did they receive the prophet about whom Moses told them? No. In fact, the greatest sin of Israel was that they rejected their own Messiah, even though he had proven to them plainly for 3 years that he was indeed God the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And as a result of their disobedience, as a result of their sin, Israel breaks the covenant with God. And in response, God will bring judgment on them. Now, I'm going to submit something to you this morning, that our passage is not just about a fig tree or a mountain. That Matthew did not go out of his way to record a story about Jesus being hungry and not finding fruit on a fig tree and cursing it just so that we could have a story about a fig tree. You should not read the Word of God in that way. The Word of God is God's Word, and the Holy Spirit, through men, has inspired it so that what is in this Word is there with intention. Nothing in the Word of God is accidental. Nothing in the Word of God is insignificant. And you shouldn't come to this story and go, oh, well, that's just a story about a fig tree. Or it's just a story about Jesus being hungry. No. Jesus is making a point, and Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is making a point. When you get to Matthew 21, Jesus goes to the temple and he sees money changers and people selling sacrifices for a profit. There's commerce going on. There's robbery going on. There's noise. There's thievery. But not prayer and not worship. And Jesus casts these people out, and through his miracles of healing the lame and the blind right there in the temple precincts, he proves himself to be Lord even of the temple, even of God's worship. And yet the Sadducees hate him. The Pharisees despise him. The scribes want him dead. And so what does he do? He leaves. He leaves the temple as a, if you will, a foreshadow of God himself seeing Israel break the covenant through their sin and leaving Israel. And then we get another foreshadow, the fig tree. And another foreshadow, the mountain being cast into the sea. And then in verse chapter 21, we get the parables. We get the parables of the two sons, the one who says he will obey but doesn't, the Jews, and then the one who doesn't obey but then repents, the Gentiles. And then we get the parable of the wicked vine dressers, those Jewish leaders left in charge of God's vine, Israel, who beat the servants, who crucify the Son, and whom God comes and miserably destroys because they have rejected the stone, the cornerstone. And Jesus says in verse 43, further down, that the kingdom of God will be taken from the Jews and given to a people bearing the fruits thereof, the church. So allow me to set before you then this idea that we're not just reading a story about a fig tree. Instead, we are reading an account, a foreshadow, if you will, and a parable of how God is going to deal with Israel. Well, very quickly, let me give you some background information just to kind of catch us up and get us in the frame of mind. This is Jesus' last week as a human being on earth, before his death, burial, and resurrection. On the Sunday before his resurrection, Jesus goes from Bethany to Jerusalem and is followed by a vast, overly enthused crowd of people who think that somehow he's there to overthrow the government and restore a David-like kingdom. He's going to get rid of the Romans. He's going to get rid of poverty. He is the great king, and they're all happy about it, and they totally misunderstand what he's there for. He arrives in Jerusalem later in the afternoon. He looks into the temple precincts, probably sees evidence that the money changers have returned, even though he cast them out 3 years ago. He leaves that evening. The next day, Monday morning, he goes back to Jerusalem, and there he cleanses the temple the second time, as he did 3 years before. The blind and the lame who would have spent or normally spent their days at the gates of the temple asking for alms come to him, and he heals every single one of them right there in front of the Jewish leaders. Scripture is taught. Scriptures are quoted. Praises are sung. And yet the priests are angry and grieved and plot his death. That evening he again leaves the temple and Jerusalem. And over the next few days, he will visit the temple and then each day leave Jerusalem entirely. even though he's teaching and healing and proving that he is in fact Christ. Probably Thursday, we don't know this for sure, but probably on Thursday, the climax, the culmination of all of this will be when he publicly denounces the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites, Matthew 23, and pronounce the coming destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. Everything that Matthew is giving us from chapter 21 forward points to that high point, if you will, the final declaration of Israel's curse under God. What we see, however, in this account is, if you will, an allegory or parable or perhaps a precursor of that event. Again, it's not just a fig tree being withered. It's telling us something, and it's there for a reason. So let's look at our passage, starting at verse 18. We're going to do this in a bit more detail. And very quickly, I'm going to tell you two things that verses 18 through 22 don't mean. Okay? One, it's not just a story about Jesus being hungry and angry. Now, in churches in which the Word of God is not taken as seriously, sometimes you might see this presented that way. In more, shall we say, liberal-minded denominations, this is a story about Jesus being hungry and getting mad, and the point of it is, see, Jesus is just like you. That is not the point of this story. In fact, just the opposite. Secondly, this is not a lesson about how you can have anything you want if you claim it by an unwavering faith. I would refer you this morning or to this morning's Sunday school lesson. We talked about the role of prayer in worship, and Pastor Curley gave an excellent scriptural analysis of what it means to pray according to the Word of God. And so I would refer you back to that. For time's sake, I'm not going to rehash his lesson. He stole it from me. Almost every verse he cited was a verse I have here in my outline. I can prove it. Nonetheless, it doesn't hurt to hear God's word twice. So, when Jesus says to the disciples, if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done, and whatever things you ask in prayer believing, you will receive, do not take that in a universalistic nor charismatic word faith meaning. That is not what Jesus is intending. And very quickly, I want to give you some reasons why. One, I've never heard of a word faith preacher or believer, advocate, actually moving a mountain into the sea. Now, if you're going to take it literally, then they ought to be able to go to Pike's Peak and say, you, Pacific Ocean. Oh, well, that is not what it means. Well, then what does it mean? If it's not literal, then don't take verse 22 literally either, that whatever you ask. Furthermore, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, we will see that that's not what we are taught in the Bible. John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Oh, not anything you want, but anything you want if you are living according to God's word, so that Christ's words live in you. That's a different thing. Someone who is living in Christ and has Christ's words and teachings living in them, don't use prayer as a materialistic genie to rub the lamp and get three wishes. 1 John 3:22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. Now, we don't keep commandments in order to be saved. But for Christians who trust in Christ alone for salvation, We are born again, and with a new heart, we seek to do what God wants us to do. We want to do those things that are pleasing in His sight. That's the rest of the verse. And so for the Christian whose life's goal is to do what God wants him to do, that person prays and receives what they ask. So that John in 1 John 5 says, this is the confidence we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Well, what about the ask, seek, and knock? And again, I would refer you to Pastor Curley's Sunday school lesson. Much fuller, much better explanations, more thorough. But the asking, seeking, and knocking, Luke 11, 9 through 13, is about asking, seeking, and knocking from God to give him what? To give you forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Very quickly, let me say this. If you have come to God in sincerity of heart and prayer and asked him to forgive you of your sins for the sake of Christ, your sins are forgiven. If you have come to God in humility, confessing your sins and trusting in Christ and asking for Christ's death to pay the debt of your sins, God does not turn a deaf ear to that prayer. It is according to his will. It is according to his revealed word. You ask, you seek, you knock, and God will give. He is not miserly or greedy with his love. He delights to show mercy. And the confidence that we have is that God in his word tells us this is his will. So, as Pastor Curley said, this is not an excuse for you to go out and pray for a Maserati. And if you know the logo of the Maserati, you know that Maseratis are evil anyway. Corvettes, however. We live in an age that honestly, truly believes it really is all about me. And we come to the Word of God and we read about mountains being cast into the sea and praying and getting what we want. And we read the Word of God as if it's all about me and what I want. Our culture has hypnotized us by its media, by its television, by its music, and by its news into thinking that we are the center of the universe. And we tend to interpret the Bible that way. And that's not what it means at all. As a foundation stone for where I'm going, what I would submit to you is that when Jesus says to the disciples that if they have faith and do not doubt, they will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also to this mountain. I'm highlighting some words to give you some heads up as to where we're going to go here. That by using the second person plural, not you individual, but y'all, speaking to the group of the apostles, the mountain being cast into the sea is the result of the apostles' ministry, just as Jesus' word to the fig tree is a precursor of what God was going to do to Israel. Okay? I hope that has piqued your interest just a little bit. So how are we to understand this passage of Scripture? Well, the proper understanding of this story is as an illustration, or if you want to, a parable, or perhaps even an allegory, although it doesn't really fit that category. More as an illustration, if you will, on how God is going to treat Israel. If you will, God's curse on Israel for their rejecting their own promised Messiah. And this curse comes to us in this story by means of two symbols. The first symbol is the fig tree. The second is of a mountain being cast into the sea. Both of them representing the same thing, albeit from different perspectives. The fig tree is God's curse on Israel through Christ. The mountain being cast into the sea is the, if you will, the condemnation that comes upon Israel through the ministry of the apostles. All right, so let's look at the fig tree, and then let's look at the mountain, okay? First of all, fig trees and figs in the Old Testament are a symbol of God's blessing to Israel under the Old Covenant. So let me give you some scripture verses, if you will. And I'm just going to give these to you and read them. I would encourage you, if you want to do more study, to write these down as we go through them. But for the sake of time, I'm going to just give you the references and then tell you what's involved. First, Numbers 13:23. When under Moses, 12 spies are sent into the promised land to spy out the land. And when they come back, most of you are familiar with the fact that they have a bunch of grapes. There's another name for it, but I can't think of it right now. A bunch of grapes that is so large and so long that they're carrying it on a pole between two men. That was a sign of how much blessing God was going to give the children of Israel. But Numbers 13:23 doesn't just mention grapes. It also mentions fig trees. And surely this is a land flowing with milk and honey. This is a blessed land. And the figs were part of that proof that it was a blessed place. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 8. The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and of the hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, a land of olive oil and honey. The proof that God was blessing Israel was that he was bringing them to a land filled with fig trees. However, later on, and there are more verses, but I'm going to give you these. Hosea 9 and verse 10. Here's what God says to Israel through the prophet Hosea. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits of a fig tree in its first season. But you went to Baal Peor, and you separated yourselves to that shame, and you became an abomination like the things that they loved. Get it? Israel before God is like a grapevine. It's like a fig tree. God sees the patriarchs as figs on a fig tree in its first season. But what happens to this fig tree? What happens to Israel? They pursued idols. In Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 13, God describes his judgment on Israel this way. I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes will be on the vine, no figs will be on the fig tree. The leaf shall wither, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Now that should sound familiar. And I believe the disciples would have understood it. For Jesus to curse the fig tree is a symbol of God removing his blessings from Israel. It's a symbol, if you will, a parable in action of God placing Israel not under his blessing, but under his curse. Well, what about the mountain? Well, if you will, and since it's close at hand, don't lose your place in Matthew chapter 21, but turn back just a few chapters, if you will, to Matthew chapter 17, because we're going to see this exact same statement made a few chapters earlier. Matthew chapter 17, and let's go down, if you will, to verse 19. I'll give you the background. Matthew 17 opens with the transfiguration when Christ and Peter, James, and John come down from the mountain of transfiguration. They find this melee going on because a man with a demon-possessed son has brought him there and the other disciples are not able to cast out the demons. And Jesus is reminding them it's because they didn't believe. Now, not because they were unbelievers, they were lost, but because Christ had previously given them power to cast out demons and they did not believe Christ's word applied to this situation. It was too extreme, they thought. And so because they did not trust Christ, they could not cast out the demons. So when we get to verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief." That is, they didn't trust what he had said before to them. "For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." That is, the prayer and the fasting builds and strengthens our faith in what God has promised. And this is what he's telling the apostles here. Jesus had given them the power. He had given them the authority. He had commissioned them. And when they saw the extreme case of this young boy, they said to themselves, "That doesn't apply here." And they didn't believe. But notice what Jesus says. If you have faith as a mustard seed, in other words, the size of your faith is irrelevant. Even the smallest amount of faith is sufficient to do God's will. There's also, and I'll tell you what, I'm going to amplify that just a little bit. If you're of the word faith perspective, and the mountain doesn't move, from that perspective, you would have to conclude that that person's faith is smaller than the smallest of everything. Because the mustard seed was the tiniest seed of all. So if their perspective and interpretation is correct, then their inability to move the Rocky Mountains is proof that their faith is non-existent. I should think instead you would look at the verse and realize it means something different. But there's one other thing I want you to notice, that in chapter 17 and verse 20, the mountain just moves from one place to another. When you get to chapter 21, Jesus amplifies it. The mountain isn't just moving from one place to another. The mountain is being cast into the sea. And in chapter 21, Jesus is emphatic with the word this. This mountain. Now, where are they going? They're coming from Bethany the next morning, and they're headed to Jerusalem and the temple, which is built on Mount Zion. And so you would expect that when Jesus says, "This mountain," there's at least a probability that he's referring to Mount Zion and the place of worship of the Jews, the Old Covenant worship. To be cast into the sea is a form of judgment. When Jonah is running from God, he asks the other sailors to do what? Throw him into the sea. So that God's judgment will come upon Jonah and the sailors will live. To be cast into the sea is a form of God's judgment. In Matthew chapter 18, those who offend God the Father's children, it would be better if they had a millstone hung around their neck and what? Cast into the sea. To be cast into the sea is a form of judgment on those who have offended God. So Christ comes to the fig tree, which represents Israel, and because it has only leaves and no fruit, that is, because it has all this external religion and no true spirituality, he curses it. And the disciples go, wow, the fig tree's withered. And Jesus says to the apostles, if you have faith, you will do the same thing. And you will do the same thing by saying to this mountain, Mount Zion, be removed and cast into the sea. That is, God, through the ministry of the apostles, is going to bring about a judgment on the old covenant worship. Now, okay, good, I've got some time. Let me show you that this is not just an idea of mine. I want to show you in the scriptures how this same idea is taught, if I can. So here I'm going to ask you, turn back in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Hosea. It's right before Joel and right after Daniel. And we're looking for Hosea chapter 1. Some of you will turn there, some of you will click there. Hosea chapter 1. Hosea is a prophet that lives about the same time as Isaiah. Hosea has been instructed to marry a wife who is going to betray him through prostitution. Just straight out. And there are two children of this woman, two children of this marriage. One of them, God instructs Hosea to name Lo-Ruhamah. You'll find that in verse 6. The word Lo in Hebrew means not. Okay, it's a negation. Ruhamah is the idea of mercy. So call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. What was about to happen to Israel? They were about to go into judgment. The Assyrians were going to wipe them out and take almost all of them out of their country, never to return. God was no longer going to have mercy on the house of Israel. But then in verse 8, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son, and God said, call his name Lo-Ami. Lo meaning not, Ami, my people. Why call him Lo-Ami? Because you are not my people, and I will not be your God. You see that? God is telling Israel, you have broken the covenant, and you are no longer my people, and I am no longer your God. Now that is directed at the 10 northern tribes. But in verse 10, Hosea looks way out in the future and he says this, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. That's what God promised Abraham, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Now, when will that happen? Well, you need not speculate, because the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, when writing to us New Testament Christians, says, you were once not a people, but you are now the people of God. You before had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. And the very things that God addresses to Old Testament Israel about them not being his people and not receiving his mercy, but that there is coming a time when they will, Peter applies to us, the New Testament church. You are the new and better Israel. You have received mercy. You are his people if you believe in Christ. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 3. What is the ministry of Jesus Christ to Israel? Was it to bring them into a Davidic kingdom? Was he offering them 1,000 years of ruling the world? Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. This is speaking of John the Baptist. But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers." Okay, Texas translation, "children of rattlesnakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Okay, what is not going to save them? Being Abraham's children. Well, didn't God make a covenant with Abraham, irrevocable, unmovable, unshakable, eternal, that God's blessings would always be on Abraham's children and his children would always be his people? And John the Baptist says, that means nothing. Don't you dare think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. He can turn these rocks into children of Abraham. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. You are the trees of God, as it were. You have received his blessing, and God is already in the process of cutting you down, Israel. And every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What happened to Israel when it was a fruitless fig tree? It was cut down and thrown into the fire in 70 AD when God again, using the Roman Gentiles, conquered the city of Jerusalem and burned their temple to the ground so that there was not one stone left upon another. Jesus Christ is the one who, with the Holy Spirit and with the winnowing fan in his hand, this is down in verse 12, will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Israel was in the last generation, and in that last generation, before their judgment on Israel, on Jerusalem and the temple, God was going to gather out of Israel the wheat, and he was going to burn the rest in judgment. I will refer you also to and ask you to return for sermons in Matthew 23 and Matthew 24. We will explore this in greater detail. My own personal perspective. If you disagree with me on this one, yeah, okay. This is me. Revelation 14 shows the Son of Man taking his sickle and reaping the vine of the earth. And when he reaps the fruit from the vine of the earth, the vine is ripped up by the roots and thrown into the winepress. Not the grapes in the winepress, the vine. And the blood flows out of the city for 1,000 furlongs. In that first generation, through the ministry of the apostles, God reaped the Israelites. He brought his remnant to faith. He saved the people whom he foreknew. And those who had rejected Messiah and rejected the word of the apostles were like a mountain cast into the sea, or like a fig tree cursed and dried up and withered, like a tree cut down, or if you will, like a vine that has been reaped, plucked up, and thrown in the winepress for judgment. Let me summarize all this very quickly. It's been heavy in meaning, But I assure you there are some applications for us this morning that are very important. But let me give you a summary of what we've gone through this morning in a more quick fashion. God made a covenant with Israel in the Old Testament that established them as his nation, but it was a conditional covenant, conditioned upon their obedience to his laws. Israel agreed to that covenant at Mount Sinai. All that the Lord has said, we will do. And yet, despite that agreement, Israel consistently, and I will add, almost constantly broke that covenant through their disobedience. In fact, from the time that they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do, within less than 40 days, they had broken it by making a golden calf. Israel's final and greatest act of disobedience was rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. Despite all the Old Covenant and Old Testament scriptures, despite all the warnings from the greatest of all the prophets, John the Baptist, despite all the miracles that Christ had done and in all of his teaching, they hated him and would not have this man to rule over them. As a result, Israel broke God's covenant with them. It was fully and finally abrogated by Israel in rejecting Christ. And for their disobedience, God would judge Israel. He would remove the old covenant in its entirely and completely and replace it with a new covenant. This new covenant creates a new and better Israel, built on better promises, better sacrifices, a better gospel. The Israel that was left, God brought a final judgment on it at the hands of the Romans in AD 70, less than 40 years, less than a generation after Christ's death. Now, again, if you are of a different perspective about this, I would be happy to talk with you more at length. But this is not the most important issue of all. But there are applications to us, principles for everyone here this morning that are the most important issue of all. First, if you are without faith in Christ, let me assure you this morning that your status differs nothing from that of Old Testament Israel. Old Testament Israel's blessings were contingent upon their obedience. I say differs nothing, essentially so. If you are outside of Christ, your only hope of standing before God without being condemned is that you stand there perfectly righteous in your own obedience, having never sinned, not once, which is impossible. Your first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, and you are cursed in them. And you have sinned from the earliest days and breaths of your life, and you are cursed by your own disobedience. If you stand before Christ by yourself saying, God will just give me what I deserve, you deserve hell. And like the fig tree cursed and withered, like the wheat thrown into the, the chaff thrown into the fire, you will one day stand before God and hear these words, depart from me, I never knew you. And you will be cast into everlasting fire, created for the devil and his angels. You cannot stand before God by yourself. But there is one who can. Jesus Christ. Born of a virgin and not under the sin of our first parents, lived a perfect and sinless life, perfectly obeying all of God's laws, he stands before God perfectly righteous and acceptable. And yet, he bore the curse of the tree. He is the one cast out from God's presence, swallowed up under the waves of God's wrath and judgment, deserving nothing but honor and glory, and yet receives nothing but cursing and despising for your sins. If you have hidden yourself in Jesus Christ, then he is your obedience. He took your curse. He covers your sins. He stands as representing you, and he brings you to God. And if that is your standing, you will never hear the curse of God. No matter what sins you commit, God will never judge you. No matter what evil you do as a believer, if you commit adultery and have another man's wife murdered, yet God will put away your sins because of Christ. You will never be cast out. His love will not let you go, and there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, who became a curse for us that we might receive the blessing of God in him. If this is not you this morning, come to Christ. If this is you, then as we receive the Lord's Supper, meditate on the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ sacrificed for you. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your mercy to us in Christ. We deserve no mercy, and we by ourselves are not your people. And yet through Jesus Christ and faith in him alone, we find ourselves received and welcomed and adopted daughters and sons of the Most High God. We thank you that Christ was willing to bear our curse for us, to be cast from your presence and forsaken of you as he hung on the cross, bearing what we should have borne. And I pray, Father, that we would rejoice in remembering that as we observe that which pictures for us the death of our Savior. And humbly, again, I beseech you that any here without Christ would recognize their plight and their danger, that they dare not think in pride that they can stand before you on their own, and repenting of their self-reliance, come to cast themselves before you, pleading the mercy and righteousness of Jesus Christ. I humbly ask these things by the Spirit and through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.